Are we ready for our last two strategies?
Yes.
Okay, strategy number five. This is going to be a little challenging. This will go back to our Inside Out Transformation 2. So if you want to review those notes as you look at this, it'll help you. Strategy number five, expose the functional saviors. Saviors. The text reveals by using the gospel approach to application. Expose the functional savior. Do you remember that term from our Inside Out? Idols would be another way. It's whatever we put in the place of Christ. It's the things we look to meet the needs that only Christ can meet. Now, we have three alternatives for application. And we'll take anger as a problem. So we got an anger problem we're trying to deal with, okay? Alternative number one is the moralizing approach. Moralizing, M-O-R-A-L-I-Z-I-N-G. The moralizing approach. The moralizing approach sounds like this. The Bible says anger is both wrong and destructive. So you show all the verses. See, it's wrong, sin, destructive. Okay? So the solution is stop doing it. Yeah, don't get angry anymore. It's wrong and it's hurtful. Stop it. Now, it's usually a little bit more sophisticated than just plain stop it. But it amounts to the same thing. The source is the will. It's your will. You can stop it. And the assumption is if a Christian tries hard enough, he can overcome this problem. Or the subtext is the reason you're not overcoming is you're not trying hard enough. You're not trying hard enough. Because if you tried hard enough, you could overcome. But you're a Christian. You don't do things like that. Stop doing it. You're still doing it. That means you're not trying hard enough. Okay, alternative number two is the psychologizing approach. P-S-Y-C-H-O-L-O-G-I-Z-I-N-G. Psychologizing approach. It sounds something like this. Your father was angry. You learned it from him. The solution is you need to be delivered. You need to be delivered. The source is the emotion. Change your emotions. The assumption is if a Christian gets enough prayer, he can overcome his problems. Now, it's important, of course, to emphasize that this is not to say there's not a place for deliverance. Certainly there is. Or there's not a place for increasing your efforts. It's just this becomes the primary approach. Or our third alternative is the gospel approach. And here's what it sounds like. There's something in the gospel that you fail to believe or apply. And it's amazing how many of our problems really come down to, when you break it down, we don't believe the gospel. And so a lot of times the application or the solution is to show them what part of the gospel they're not believing, and then stir them to faith to believe, to repent of their unbelief and to decide to believe. The solution then is understand, believe, and apply the gospel. The source here is your heart. And the assumption is when you get angry, there's something at that moment that's more important to you than Jesus. Something or someone you're looking to besides Christ for your identity, meaning, or purpose. A functional savior. And someone or something is blocking you from getting what you want or threatening to take it away from you. So you're angry. So the presence of anger reveals a functional Savior somewhere lurking. The gospel approach creates a new motivation in our relationship to God, others, and the world. So we discover the functional Savior's revealed in the text by looking for the problem emotions and by asking the diagnostic questions. You may remember this from Inside Out Transformation. So remember, the problem emotions are anxiety, bitterness, fear, anger, rejection, self-hatred. Those reveal there's a functional Savior. The diagnostic questions relate primarily with characters in the text, as we're going to see. So the questions are, what's my greatest nightmare? Or what is the text showing us that character's greatest nightmare is? And then how does that relate to us as human beings? What if I failed at our loss would cause me to feel I didn't even want to live? What motivates me the most and keeps me going? What do I rely on or comfort myself when things go bad or get difficult? And what prayer unanswered would make me angry towards God? Now, functional saviors, number three, claim to meet the deepest needs. Deepest needs of our heart that only Jesus can meet. Functional saviors claim to meet the deepest needs of our heart that only Jesus can meet. A Christ-centered sermon displays how Christ, and only Christ, meets the needs that the functional Savior claims to meet. So this is especially helpful in narrative aspects of the text. And that's, we're going to look at two different narratives in our application. So using the problem emotions and the diagnostic questions, I want you to examine the following passages from Genesis 37 and Genesis 29. And I think I'm going to break you up, okay? Because I don't want you to do both. Let's just have, okay, let's take this side. You do the Genesis 37 text. This side over here, you do the 29, okay? The back two, you guys align with this group here, Genesis 37. The front two align with this group, Genesis 29, okay? So we're going to read those texts, and for the first one, what is or are, because there might be more, Jacob's functional Savior or Saviors revealed in the text? Now, this is going to take some close reading of the text. How does Jesus and only Jesus provide the deep needs of the heart that Jacob is trying to fill with his functional Savior or Saviors? So then, see, in Christ-centered preaching, you draw that out, and then you make the application to the individuals. Okay? Or if you're doing the second pericope, same kind of question. What is our Leah's functional Savior's revealed in the text? How does Jesus and only Jesus provide for the deep needs of the heart that Leah's trying to fill with her functional Savior's? Okay, this will challenge you, but go ahead and dive in and see what you can come up with. Go. Do you like working in groups? Is that the best way to do it?
Yeah.
Okay, do the groups then. Okay, let's hear from the first group, the Joseph and Jacob pericope. Mike, talk to us. What is our Jacob's functional Savior's revealed in the text?
For our group, we felt it was expressed through Jacob's son or favorite son.
Yeah.
And that is Joseph. So we felt that the diagnostic questions, number one and number two, what is my greatest nightmare? And number two, what if I failed at or lost would cause me to feel that I did not even want to live? It was expressed when the Bible says when Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his sons for many days, and that the fact that he didn't want to be comforted by the people around him.
Yeah.
So we felt that it was all expressed in the person of Joseph, because Joseph was in fact his favorite son.
So the functional savior's idol is
Joseph.
Is Joseph, yeah, his son. So is that a problem with people? Functional savior of their family?
Yeah. Yeah.
Produces a tremendously dysfunctional family.
Yes.
When we look at the example of Jacob, what he does to ruin his family because of this idolatry, it makes for some powerful, penetrating preaching. And one of the things we see in the passage, and we're going to learn this the first part of May 4th to be exactly, at the Telling the Story seminar, Understanding and Proclaiming Old Testament Narrative, is the Old Testament narrative is very terse. In other words, it's very succinct. You don't get many details. When you get excessive amounts of details, it's trying to communicate something very clearly to you. So in this example here, we see six examples of Jacob's mourning. Six. So he tore his clothes, one. Put sackcloth on, two. Mourned, three. Refused to be comforted, four. Said, surely I'll go down to Sheol. My life's not worth it. And then his father wept for him. Six expressions. This is extremely excessive, and it shows the real functional savior. What Jacob is looking for to meet his need is part of his family. This, and especially not just his whole family, but one child, actually two, him and Benjamin. Why Joseph and Benjamin? Yeah, because they're Rachel's children. And the real idol there is probably Rachel. Okay, Mike, good job. So question number two, how does Jesus and only Jesus provide for the deep needs of the heart that Jacob is trying to fill with his functional Savior?
We didn't get to that point.
Okay, that's a good cop-out. Pass it up to the next group. Who would like to speak for the next group? Right there. No, right there in front of you.
Well, we put in here...
Did you have the same functional savior?
We actually did. What do you call this?
Patrick, what
problem emotions?
Yeah.
It's anxiety and self-hatred. That's what we put in here.
But we only look at the problem emotions to reveal.
Yeah.
The
we
functional
didn't get
savior.
To that point.
You didn't even get to that point. Huh? Pass it across to this next group, Rev and Joseph. See what they got. Who's speaking for that group? Okay, Rev.
Well,
tell me you actually read the passage. No, we didn't get that far.
I'm sorry?
You actually got far enough to read the passage, right?
Yes, we did.
Okay, good.
Well, it's the same thing. It's
same functional savior.
Yeah, Joseph.
Right.
And Pastor Joseph. And I were just really in this intense discussion because I was just like, how do you connect this to the deep needs in the heart of Jacob? And we were thinking, like, he was saying that, you know, well, Joseph is like an antitype of Christ wherein he...
Is what?
He's like an antitype of Christ wherein he saved everyone else and he was like resurrected.
Yeah.
But even if you do that, you still don't focus on the need.
Yeah, see, I think you're missing the point there. So we're not trying to find Christ. We're trying to find the functional Savior.
Yeah.
And
how?
We connected to Christ because we all have those functional saviors.
Yes.
And what we're looking it to fulfill, how does Jesus
fulfill that?
That
exactly. And so we were talking about that and we realized that it's Joseph, it could be like that, but it still does not answer the how does Jesus provide the deep needs in the heart of Jacob. So we were thinking that when Jesus actually died on the cross, or when you say that the deepest desire for me of Jacob is really his relationship.
Okay.
His relationship with his son.
Yeah.
And it also, I looked it up, why is it that it's Joseph, and it is because of Rachel.
Yeah.
But and since Rachel is dead, then he's somehow Joseph is the image, the symbol, whatever of,
good, yeah.
of Rachel.
Yeah.
There, but the point is, even when if you look at, you have people have to understand that what in whatever relationships that you have, time will come that they will somehow be removed from you, or and so my conclusion, which I'm not really sure about, because when
we're
we were
getting that point,
when we were
that's coming through clear, man.
It's like when we were talking about this, I said, "Ang hirap naman ito," in English. "Ang hirap naman ito," it's hard. So. So it's like, you know, only a relationship, only the love, the perfect love of Christ can fill whatever emotional need that you have for a relationship with other people, even with your spouse.
Yeah, yeah. That's good. That's great. Why didn't you just say that?
Because I wasn't sure about it. It's like, I tried to connect him with...
Yeah, see, going down that route, type, and that's not where we're going in this passage, okay? We connected to Christ because we find, especially in these Old Testament narratives, we find these functional saviors are everywhere. And that speaks to people. That's relevant. That's how we connect the passage to Christ, because they were looking, Jacob was looking to Joseph to be something, to provide something for him that only Christ can provide. And you as the audience, that's when you make the application, you are looking in relationship, family, wherever you want to tie it. Only Jesus can meet that, you see. That makes it a Christ-centered sermon. Okay? You guys have anything new to add? Dan? Yes? Noel?
Yeah.
Oh. Anybody wants to speak? Who's ever the first one to talk can talk.
Okay.
I added...
Noel.
That's good.
Noel seems... Go ahead, Noel.
Okay. I added also in this functional savior, full security.
Coming from where?
He made his son his security, his emotional security, his security in life. And finally when
as
he
long
thought,
as my son is there and he loves me, everything's
happy.
Okay. Yeah.
But when he lost his son, he just wanted to commit suicide. He wanted to go with his son. And our solution to that is that only Jesus can provide the comfort, the security, the peace that we need. And we thought of the scripture that peace I give you, in this world you will encounter many troubles, but not the kind of peace that this world gives, but the peace that I give.
Yeah.
And God is the God of all comfort.
Yeah. Now we're reducing very simply what could be a whole sermon, and a very powerful one, about relational dysfunction that really touches people. Everybody comes from a dysfunctional family to some extent, right? And can identify with this, and how this idolatry ruins all relationships. And the very thing that you're clinging and trying to get is the very thing that you lose as a result of it. And Christ, and only Christ, provides you with the love and the affirmation that frees you from your need to make an idol out of relationships, so you can actually experience true relationships and fulfill that deep longing of your heart that you have in relationships. You see? That's a powerful, emotionally gripping, Christ-centered sermon from a good narrative. Dan, is that anything you want to say? You don't have to, but if it's strong and you want to say it, go ahead.
We felt it's about the loss of a loved one, a deeply loved one, and we were thinking of Jesus never leaving us nor forsaking us.
Yeah.
And that nothing can separate us from the love of God.
Yeah. Now, I think that's true, but I think you might miss the point. It's not just about the loss of the loved one. It's the loved one had an inordinate hold and grip on Jacob. That produces this his histrionics here, his overacting, his intense emotions here. See, if you lose an important thing, you're sad. And right, you should be. If you lose an ultimate thing, You feel like you don't want to live anymore. So that's the difference. See, this is not just a normal bereavement. This is the loss of something that was ultimate. I was looking to this thing to provide something in me, and now there's no even point of living anymore. As opposed to just normal bereavement, which people should feel sad about that, you see. But the text goes to great lengths to show you this is not just normal loss. This is excessive loss.
Bernard? Just to add to that, because the context of that was Jacob. Knowing that Jacob remembers the potential of Joseph being having this big dream. So he is actually hoping, remember during that time they were in famine. He was in deep hunger.
Not yet.
The whole family.
Not yet.
Not yet.
No, sorry. It would have been nice, but... Unscriptural. But a good idea. Sky? Mike, heretical.
How about Jesus provides the need of a lifetime, a source of a lifetime purpose of lifetime, a source for a lifetime of purpose and meaning.
Okay.
Because this was his loss, it was so deep. But now, with a relationship with God, we have a relationship that doesn't end.
Yeah, so. Great. All right, let's go to our next one, Leah, right? Okay. Who have we? That's this side, right? Yeah, Patrick and Jason, that group, the mics. Who's talking for us, Jason?
Hello.
Jason, talk to us. So what's Leah's functional savior?
For us, Leah's functional savior is Jacob's love.
Yeah.
Or Jacob himself.
Right.
And with the question, how does Jesus, I think, would it be better to rephrase the question into how would Jesus provide for the deep needs?
Sure.
So with that context, it's when Leah gave up on Jacob's approval and she started praising God.
Yeah.
That's when she bore Judah.
Yeah. I'm surprised you got that, but that's really the powerful point of the text. Yeah, good job, guys. Wow. That was pretty impressive. Jason, you'd be feeling good about yourself if you weren't late and had a paper due tomorrow. This makes for a powerful sermon too. Okay, so this is about the right person. If that woman loves me, that everything's right with me, with the world. And I mean, this touches where everybody lives, right? Looking for that meaningful person that will love and care for me. And so Leah's tormented. She wants more than anything else the love of Jacob. And so look at the way she names her kids. Named because of this, now my husband will love me. She's using these sons as a way to get her idolatrous needs fulfilled. But obviously it doesn't work, you see. She keeps getting more and more empty. And so the next one, I'm unloved, he's given me this son also, but that doesn't solve it. And the thing that you're looking to provide that need in your heart that only Christ can, the more you get it, the more empty you are. The more unfulfilled you are. So then she gets a third one. Okay, now this time, I got three sons. Certainly, I'm going to be loved. But obviously, Jacob never looks at her and doesn't love her. But then finally, now, this time, I'm going to focus my attention upon the Lord. And I'm going to get from him what I've looked to Jacob to provide for me. And that's when she's satisfied. And it's interesting that Judah, yeah, it becomes the line of Christ and becomes, takes the position as the firstborn in the family. Although he's not the firstborn, but he gets that role, and the line, the whole righteous seed goes through him. So that's some powerful preaching right there. Christ-centered preaching. Good job. All right, let's give a strategy six and see if we get what, June?
I'm just saying that it's a
Are we ready for strategy six? Come on, come on. Show how Christ is the resolution of the conflict in every story. Every story has conflict. The tension between opposing forces and subsequent resolution or non-resolution. Every story. Now, you can have a story without resolution. Did you see the recent movie Inception? That's a story without resolution. We don't know how it ends. It's a real story, but we don't have a resolution. You can have a story without a resolution, but you cannot have a story without conflict. So, for example, Little Red Riding Hood brought some food to her grandma and then went home. That's not a story. When does it become a story? When the big bad wolf shows up. Now we get conflict. See, now we have a story. It's only a story when the wolf shows up. Jesus, number two, unifies all the stories into one story. Therefore, every story bears witness in some way to who Christ is and what he accomplished for us. Now, number three, a sermon should create tension like a story. The tension is created by showing the contrast. Contrast is your fill-in. The contrast between what is in our life and what should be. And you don't even need a narrative to create a tension, a story-like tension. When we looked at that four-point framework, remember, from 1 Peter, that created a story-like tension that needed a resolution, even though we were just using a New Testament epistle. This tension is always resolved in something Christ did and how we are responding to it. So we set up the conflict in the early part of the sermon and resolve it with Christ. This makes Christ the hero of every sermon. And that's the key. Is Christ the hero of your sermon? Now let's think about it for a minute. There are several possible heroes for every sermon. I think there are four. Possible hero number one of a sermon is the devil. I've heard some sermons like that. They glorify his work to such an extent, he ends up really being the hero. He's the main character of the story. Now, you don't hear any of those in every nation, generally. But there are sermons like that, where the devil is, and darkness and all the problems are painted so much, the devil's really the hero. Next possibility, next possible hero, the preacher. I've heard plenty of those. It's number one. It's the same as number one. Yeah. For number two, see number one. No, I think I've done some of those. Where really, at the end of the day, the hero was me. My faith. And if you had faith like mine, you'd have the things that I have. A lot of sermons that really the subtext is the hero is the preacher. Third possibility is the listener. You're the hero when you do the stuff. You do the work. You do it, you're the hero. But the only acceptable hero is the fourth, that's Christ. The primary difference between a gospel sermon and a synagogue sermon is how the tension is resolved. I've preached some synagogue sermons in my life. Essentially, it was moral exhortation. So how do we resolve the tension? Now, we're going to do one last challenging application. And also, if you're thinking about the four-point framework you'll find in this passage also, might help you find the conflict, the tension resolution. So we're going to look at this passage. What tension resolution can you find that you could set up in the following passage? I'll read it to you. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Find the tension and the resolution in this passage. See what you come up with. All right. Who's got something powerful? Who wants to share with us something? They got something. From the text. It's so good, you want to bless everybody with it. Who's got something? Lee does? Okay. Lee, tell us what you got. Give him a microphone. Pass that one up, would you please? What's your group come up with?
Well, just in setting up attention.
Yeah.
You see this someone that's just going to be a battle.
Okay.
And there's this great king, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that, you know, paints a pretty scary picture. And so you know that there's going to be a battle.
Okay.
And so which side are you on?
Well,
fine, laugh at me. I mean, I'm here. I know, but I mean, he's fine. He can laugh at me. I'm bigger than all the rest of you. But no, I'm just kidding. No, but and so what? I mean, that's the tension. Is which side are you
Could
on?
Could be. Yeah.
I mean, that's.
Although
that's
this is the return of Christ, so it's too late. It's too late at this point. But
no, so that's why we're seeing this as an example. I mean, now we can respond to it. We're not there.
Okay.
We're now. It's to respond
he's
to
coming.
That.
Okay. Yeah. Are you ready?
Are you ready?
Okay. It's not that great, but it's a good attempt in the brief moments that you had. So this is a challenging one, probably the hardest one. Richard, what do you got over there?
Well, I think we the conflict or the tension, there's a war,
yeah.
And we are enlisted in that army.
Okay.
At this present, is we have to fight for the war, but at the end, still, Jesus gonna rule as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Well, that's all true. So I can't say anything bad. I wasn't on the edge of my seat, though, wondering what was gonna happen. But, okay. Who else? Pastor, what about that? There's so much wisdom on that middle table there. What do you got? Dennis, I haven't heard from you. No, I wanna hear from Dennis. They got two mics now, I think.
It's basically the same thing. There's a war. don't sit on the edge of your seat. And every nation.
Does anybody have anything unrelated to a war? Okay,
about
Sky, let me hear you. Sorry, I've just shut you down. Go ahead.
The tension that I'm seeing is, no, it's well, one of the things I'm seeing is a rule of nations, which is unrighteousness, and the rule of God, which is justice and righteousness.
Okay.
So that's the conflict, and okay. I think the resolution was when he reveals himself, his name, several times, when he is faithful and true, he's King of Kings. So his resolution is he unleashes. Because of the revelation of his name, he unleashes his wrath and forces his rule.
Not a cliffhanger, but a good try. Rev, are you standing because you got something to say?
Something.
Okay. You're going to actually say it this time, right?
Yes.
Okay.
There is a war. Well, one thing that caught my eye is, it's actually more of a question. It says he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood.
Yeah.
And his name is called the Word of God. Yeah. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen,
right,
white and clean,
yeah,
were following him on white horses. So is this because the blood that says here that his cloth is dipped in blood, is it because he has already shed his blood for us? That's why the armies that are following him are now clothed in white linen.
Yeah,
that they can, you know, they have been cleansed by that blood. So I'm actually posing a question.
That's true. But where's the tension?
I think the tension is more of, it says that he might smite the nations. And, well, one thing that brought me to the word nations, in Psalms it says that, why do the nations conspire?
Yeah.
Why do people plot in vain? And basically that passage says that, well, God is like laughing at them and saying, why do you conspire against my anointed one, my holy one? And don't you know that he will rule with an iron scepter and something like that? That's where I saw it.
Okay. Well, I want to try to end here. So I'll give you my thoughts on it. So last year in Nashville, we preached a three-part series. The title of the series was Jesus. And that was it. Jesus was the series. I know. Brilliant. We had three sermons. Jesus as justifier, Jesus as joy, and I got the last one, Jesus as judge. So that was the assigned topic. So I went to this passage, and with a little help from Tim Keller, not from this passage, but from some other things, I found the tension I found here. I'll give it to you. So first I set the sermon up by talking jokingly about the book of Revelation. And, you know, there's some strange things happening in the book of Revelation. And but it gives us a different picture of Christ than we see in the Gospels. And I show the comparison. In the Gospel, he's humble riding on a donkey. But in Revelation, he's on a majestic white horse. In the Gospels, his eyes are filled with tears. But in this passage, his eyes were filled with fire. In the Gospel, he's crowned with thorns. But in Revelation, he's crowned with many victorious crowns. In the Gospel, he's abandoned by his followers. But in the book of Revelation, his followers join him on white horses. In the Gospel, words of grace fall from his lips. But in this picture, in Revelation, a sharp sword to smite the nations comes from his lips. And in the Gospel, he comes to bear the wrath of God. But in Revelation, he comes to execute it. Wow. Why is it that we don't like this picture of Jesus? And then my first point was, the reality is we need a judge. We need a judge. And I draw that from verse 11. With justice, he judges. Why we need a judge? You see, without a judge, there's no ultimate evaluation of our life. So I tell a little story. Do you play t-ball here? Do kids play t-ball? You know what t-ball is? It's like baseball, only the little kids, they set the ball on a tee and they get to hit it. So a friend of mine had some young kids and I went to his t-ball game. and everybody gets to bat. They don't keep score, and it's just supposed to be, you know, a fun game. But one thing I found out is that every single kid on both sides at every moment in the course of the game knew exactly what the score was. Why is that? Because we need an evaluation. We got to know how we're doing. If there's no judge, there's no evaluation. If there's no evaluation, then nothing really has any value. So a lady can be walking across the street and a car coming. I can go and pull her away so she's not hit, or I can go give her a push and make sure she gets hit. If there's no judge, there's no difference between those actions. We need a judge, because without him there's no evaluation, there's no value, and there's no ultimate vindication of our life. So I set up this tension of why we need a judge. But then point two is, we can't bear a judge. And from the text we see his eyes are like a blazing fire. And how in Scripture the eyes are always where you get scrutinized. And I talk about growing up when I would do something wrong and my mom would look at me. And there was those eyes, those blazing eyes. I would do everything to avoid that. And so I show why we can't bear a judge. That this judge will judge not only our deeds, our words, our thoughts, and our motives. So I set up this tension from the text. We need a judge. We have to have one. But we can't bear a judge. And so then the resolution in the text is, the judge became the judged. And that's the picture. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. It's his own blood. The one who judges us came and became the judged for us. Which, see, resolves the tension, because we get our judge. Our life has meaning. Values are important. There's an ultimate vindication. But it also resolves the tension that we can't bear a judge, because he's taken the judgment for us. You see? So that's my tension. We need a judge. We can't bear a judge. The judge became the judged. That creates a Christ-centered resolution. Comments? Questions? Thoughts? Thank you.
No war in my story, sir.
Well, that was mostly Tim Keller, so I just added some of the flourishes.
My circle.
Yeah. June?
Yeah. You don't. normally, some preachers.
I'm sorry.
You know,
hang on 1 second, June. Let's get this crowd quiet.
Yeah.
Bernard said Joseph Prince. That made me laugh. That made me laugh. I had to pause for a moment to laugh. Okay, I'm finished laughing. Now we have.
There's a battle. I know, no.
Yeah.
Anyway, what I'm saying is that normally some preachers place some text after the tension. Like, for example, when you said about they cannot bear a judge, for example, yeah. And then they will place backup passage.
Sure.
So what are those passages?
I don't do that.
Ah, okay.
I don't do that. I don't want to distract from my text. So I get my points from my text and I stay with my text. I may occasionally, if it's the perfect right, has to be quoted text, I may throw something else in. But for me, it's just my own personal preference. I don't want to clutter the sermon with so many different verses, especially when you're showing them on the PowerPoint. Which to me, now you're back to a lecture. You see, and and the problem there is you're looking for an encounter with Christ. And so you start cluttering it with all these verses that are coming up. It's great for a training for victory, Bible lecture training session, great for that. But for a powerful encounter, I find it distracting. And so I don't do that, especially when Christ steps in. You know, when we get to the resolution, now everything is building towards a climactic encounter and experience with Christ. That's my perspective. Yeah, Dan? Is that?
You don't use supporting verses, but do you use supporting illustrations, stories?
Oh, yeah. Of course, those are the key, yeah. I mean, for all these points, they're well illustrated. So, yeah, that's why in our staff meeting yesterday when we were talking about the Habakkuk series and somebody asked me to tell them this illustration. I said, I'm glad to tell you everything I know, but I don't give you my stories. Yeah. Those are the things I keep. That's the yeah, that's the trade secret. Yeah, because it's the illustrations that creates the impact of the text. Because an illustration is just the Bible principle enfleshed in something that people can identify and relate to. So, I mean, I've kept a file on quotes and sermon illustrations for a long, long time that I constantly add to. And so every sermon, once I'm through with it, I'll go through my, it's a rather lengthy document, but I'll go through it just to see if there's something that I've collected. So, yeah, that's gold. No. You will not get that email. I had to work for that one.
Some of those are already the Eneli.
I know. I put them in my Eneli and my Training for Victory courses. So I put some of my best stuff in there. It hurt me to do it. But it's only because I love you. Yeah. And felt convicted by my selfishness, but that's another story. Noel, do you have a serious question? Last one, and then we're going home.
You mentioned about you don't want to be distracted. You don't want to distract people with so many PowerPoints.
Yeah, I don't.
When you preach a sermon so that they could have an encounter with God. How about multimedia, like videos, illustrations?
I don't use it, but that's just me.
Okay.
Me, I want the total focus on the words. So I want to learn to tell a story and to communicate in such a way that I paint the picture with words. So it's just a personal preference. Other people use it with success, and I don't have any problem with it.
Okay.
If I would ever use it, I would use it at the beginning, generally, because I don't want to distract from the punchline. John Stott talking about this. No, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He got mad about people taking notes in his sermon. And I like what Tim Keller says. He said, I don't mind if you take notes at the beginning. But if you're still taking notes at the end of my sermon, I failed somewhere. Because at the end of the sermon, you're gripped with the presence of Christ. And you drop your pencil. So I think that's my sort of approach to a sermon, you see, because it's not the communication of information. That's what I do here in Training for Victory, Eneli, lecture settings like that. It's to get an effect, to bring Christ in so they encounter Him. And everything focuses towards that. I said Noel was our last, so we'll talk in the break if you want, but I want to let people go home. So, great, enjoyed it. Now, let me, one last little point here. When Otto and I made the schedules back in August, one thing that we neglected to factor in was our once a month all Metro staff meetings. So that's thrown our schedule off. We've corrected it for the future. So the last two of your meetings here, I will actually be in the United States. I'll be gone. Now, our last two, we have Alex Castillo is coming in, and he's going to rock your world. We've had him in all the other tracks, and he's going to train us on some things that are really crucial and vital. So I won't be here. That's why it was a mistake. We've corrected it, but you have to bear the brunt of it. Sorry. So this is our last time together. So we'll thank you for that. We'll pick up next semester. And you know, I've committed to come back in 2012, so you got me for this year and next year at least. So we'll all the things we started, church history and others, we got plenty of time to finish them. So see you.